Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today as we continue our study in the book of Habakkuk. This week we will be taking a look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, you'll find it between Nahum and Zephaniah. I know that's of great help to you in finding it. Between Nahum and Zephaniah. And I put the title on today's message as Who Will Contend with the Almighty? So let's dig in and see what's in these verses that Habakkuk has recorded for us. And if you don't have a Bible, you can simply follow along on the screen. Verse 8 says, Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Now, if you go back to verse 2, in verse 2 you will see that Habakkuk has said, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath remember mercy. We took a look at that last time. This particular third chapter here is a song prayer. It is put to music. It is played with stringed instrument, and it is meant to be sung because in it contains the victories of Israel. There might be defeat in those victories that came first as Israel is brought into captivity, but then there is a song here that is to be sung of God and the fact that He is in control of everything, and He will bring His people back to the land someday. And this whole third chapter has been slowly building in intensity, and it will reach its crescendo at the end of this chapter. And so we are in verses 8 through 15, we are in that intensity, in that crescendo as it's building. And it will, at the end of this section that we are looking at in the text, it will reach its peak in verse 15. And then 16 through 19, which we will cover in 2 weeks, which will end the book of Habakkuk, will be Habakkuk's response to this crescendo, to what has been building here. So Habakkuk here is going to rehearse great events where God has demonstrated His wrath and His greatness. So we want to take a look at 8 different areas that are rehearsed here by Habakkuk, showing that God is in control. And he'll tell us of 8 things that God is in control over. Number 1, God is over the rivers and the seas. So in verse 8 here, Habakkuk starts out with 3 questions. He says, Did the Lord rage against the rivers? That's number 1. Number 2, or was your anger against the rivers? And number 3, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? So, what we know for sure is that God does not get angry at His creation. So the answer to all of those 3 questions is no. And how you understand what he's saying there is that you see that God uses His creation in the chastisement of his children or in the destruction of the enemies. So God uses his creation to demonstrate his wrath against sinful, evil man. And this reference that he's talking about here in verse 8 is a reference to two events. Number one, Moses turning the Nile River into blood in Egypt. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 7. And secondly, the crossing of the Red Sea by Israel, and then the drowning of the ungodly Egyptian army who were enemies of Israel. And you'll find that in Exodus chapter 14. So that's what this verse is referring to, those events. He's talking about rivers. He's talking about the sea. And here it's specifically the Red Sea. So those horses and chariots that are mentioned here were under the sovereign control of God and drove the believers in Israel to safety, but at the same time, it destroyed the enemies of God. So God used, for instance, the Red Sea here to drive Israel across the Red Sea, but then at the same time, as we all know, that pulled in the Egyptian army to cross. They thought, how convenient. Look at the water up on each side. So we're going to cross over. Well, they get out there into the middle of it all, and God releases the water that he's holding up on the sides. It comes down upon the chariots, the horses, and so on, and the men that rode those chariots and horses, and drowns them all. So you'll notice at the end of verse 8 here, it says, on your chariots of salvation. And that's reference to Exodus 14:30, where it says that God saved Israel through what he did at the Red Sea and them crossing and then drowning the enemies. You see, every one of these instances that Habakkuk is giving here is just bouldering and giving confidence to Habakkuk in the middle of his situation. His situation is that he knows God is going to invade Israel with an enemy of Israel, which is Babylon. They're going to come up, sweep down, and they are going to invade Israel. They will take many captive. There will be many that will be killed and slaughtered. But God is going to be faithful to Israel and will eventually, through this and through then the conquering of Israel by the Medo-Persians, he is going to release Israel to go back to the promised land, go back to Jerusalem, we rebuild the wall, and so on. So there is a salvation in this act that occurs for not only Israel existing in Habakkuk's time, but going all the way back to the crossing of the Red Sea. All right, let's go to verse 9. Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. So here is number 2. God is over man's weapons. It says here, your bow was made bare. In other words, you pulled it out, your bow out from your sheath. You've got your arrows, which are the rods of chastisement, were sworn. And so when God decides to use a bow, the arrows, or as they're referred to here, the rods, are described as tools that have sworn allegiance. See it here? The rods of chastisement were sworn. So he's using a personification here. He is relating it to what we understand, and it's as if these arrows that God is going to use on the enemies of Israel, it's as if those arrows, even though we know they can't do this, they don't talk, they don't swear allegiance, but it's like they have sworn allegiance to accomplish what God wills. When God sends those arrows out, they have sworn to be faithful to Him and to accomplish exactly what He desires them to accomplish. They have received a commission that they promise to uphold. That's what that means. So God uses here, when we're talking about arrows, the military weapons of the world to accomplish what He desires. In our day, we can say God uses missiles and drones and tanks and guns, armor, and so on. They're all under the sovereign direction of Him, the sovereign direction of God. So if we find ourselves in a conflict, we find ourselves sometime where the missiles are flying or the drones are flying or tanks are coming in or guns are being fired, just realize that God is the one who is directing all of it according to His will, however He wants to carry it out. And then it says, Selah. Last time we looked at that, we saw the first of three Selahs that were given. This is the second one. Again, Selah means a rest in music. It means a pause. It means to stop and to think about what has been said. Let it sink in. Weigh it as to what it means. So here, a Selah is put in because, again, this is a song. It means take a rest, take a pause. Think about what has just been said. Think about how God accomplishes His will, and He can even do it through weapons, weapons of chastisement that would come upon Israel and are going to come upon Israel as a result of Babylon sweeping in and taking control of Israel. But all those arrows, everything that's going to happen, will all happen under the guidance and direction of God Himself. And then, on the other hand, when Medo-Persia, their army comes in 549 BC, when Medo-Persia sweeps in and conquers Babylon, God will be guiding all of those arrows, all of those weapons, and so on. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. Just think about it, how God is in control of everything. There is nothing. There's nothing out of His control, not even the weapons of the enemy of the people of God. And then it ends off with, you cleave the earth with rivers, meaning that God cut the rivers into existence. In other words, where they are located, their design, how fast they flow, everything about a river God has designed in the earth. Those are all under His direction. And so as Israel is facing invasion, or as the invaders, Babylon, the Chaldeans, are coming in, and they might be coming in some way using rivers, or because of the way the rivers are laid out, they're going to take a certain path. All of that is designed by God. All right, let's go to verse 10. The mountains saw you and they quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. So here, number three now, God is over the mountains, the rain, and the waves. At the presence of God, it's saying here, the mountains shake. They see you, God, and they quake or shake. Let's take a look at four passages that talk about God's relationship to mountains and the fact that He is in control. Exodus 19:18, Moses up on the mountain receiving the law. It says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Psalm 18:7, then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Nahum chapter 1, verse 5, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. And then lastly, Zechariah 14:4 says, in that day, and this is looking forward, at the end of the tribulation, when God comes in his second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. So there God is splitting a mountain as he comes down to it. So God is in control of the mountains. God is in control of the rain. Genesis 7:4 says, for after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I'll blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Of course, this is the Noahic flood that we're talking about here, the flood that would cover the whole earth. God is in control of the rain, how much of it comes, for how long it rains, how hard it rains. He's control of it all. He uses it in the judgment of man. Then if we go over to Ezekiel 38, 22 and 23, again talking about a future time, this is a prophetic event that it's talking about here, and it says, with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. In verse 23, God says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Okay? And the very last thing, verse 10 says, not only that he's over the mountains, and he's over the rain, controls them all, just exactly as he wants, but he's over the waves. You'll notice here, it talks about the downpour of waters swept by. Okay, that's the rain. The deep, when the word deep is used, it's referring to the sea. So the deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hand. What does that refer to? That refers to the waves. That as the waves come up on the sea, it's as though they're the hands of the sea come up to God. Notice Psalm 93:4. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Psalm 89:9. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And then on the next slide, Job 9:8 says, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Jeremiah 31:35. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. God is even in charge not only of the sea, but the waves themselves. And the waves, as though they are in exaltation to God are rising up off the sea. They are acknowledging God and that God is in control. All right, verse 11. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. So here is the fourth thing that God is in control of. God is over the sun, moon, and lightning. So just think about the power of God, the power of God that he has over these celestial bodies. If you go to and you say, you know, the sun and moon stood in their places, that's a reference back to Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. It says, verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still in Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar that the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for then the Lord fought for Israel. Notice again another reference to God fighting for Israel. God punishes, he chastises Israel, and he defends Israel, and he protects Israel. He does all of this because these are his children. And God can even cause the sun and the moon to stand still for a day if he so desires. And then the very last thing that he talks about here, he says, they went away at the light of your arrows. What's that talking about? That's talking about lightning. Same way with at the radiance of your gleaming spear. He is portraying lightning as a spear in the sky. You know, lightning is a frightening thing. You look at it, it comes fast, it flashes, and it grabs your attention. The sun and moon, okay, they're there. They're beautiful. You can look at them. Moon at night, sun during the day. But they're there, and they don't necessarily grab our attention like lightning does. When you have a good thunderstorm, and the lightning is flashing all around, it grabs your attention. It's like a spear in the sky. It's like arrows that come down out of the sky and strike at the earth. And so here it is, it appears as arrows and a spear. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. Job 36, 32 says, he covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Notice the preciseness here, to strike the exact mark that God wants it to strike. Job 37, 2 and 3 says, listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. So here it's talking about lightning in both passages in Job, and it's talking about how God is in control of the lightning. All right, let's take a look at verse 12. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. So, number five here, God is over the nations. Notice the word here that's used, indignation. In indignation, you march through the earth. In anger, you trample the nations. Indignation here is the Hebrew word, za'am. It is a word which means intense anger or wrath. It is used to describe God's wrath poured out during the tribulation period. You'll find that, for instance, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. And it's used, this word is used there to describe God's wrath for a seven-year period called the tribulation, where he will pour out his wrath on the earth. And here it's talking about in verse 12 that God marches like almost a giant across the earth, and in his anger, in his indignation, he tramples the nations. Now let's look at that word trampled that used here. Douche is the Hebrew word, and it really means to thrash, to tread down, to crush. God threshes the nations, and he uses whatever means he wants to use in order to thresh the nations. Now, when I saw the word thresh, I thought of my growing up years. And as you know, I grew up on a farm for the first 17 years of my life before we moved to the city. But one of the experiences that I had on the farm was when I was about in sixth grade, maybe seventh grade, the very first job I ever had was to help out to drive tractor and for a threshing crew that used a threshing machine. I got paid 50 cents an hour, and I drove a tractor, pulled a hay rack, and as you'll see, there was a guy that walked beside the hay rack, and he pitched the bundles up into the hay rack. Now, let me just go through this in pictures with you, because you'll get an idea of the word threshing when we talk about this. And perhaps many of you grew up on a farm, and you're old enough to have experienced a thresh machine. There are threshing in Minnesota here, and I'm sure in the Midwest, there are what are called threshing days or demonstrations. We have one just a few miles north of the outskirts of the Twin Cities. It's in a little town called Now Then, Minnesota. Interesting name for a town, Now Then. But they have threshing days, and they have a old thresh machine out there, and you can go there and watch them thresh the oats that are brought in. But that all starts with what is called, and that's the first slide here, is called a binder. And you are out on the field, and a couple of men run the binder. One sits on a tractor that pulls the binder. The other one actually sits on the binder, and it cuts the oats in the field and runs a twine around it every so often, which creates a bundle. And those bundles you can see off to the right are laying in the field. Then you come along. Somebody comes along on the next slide, and you take those bundles, about five or six of them or so, and you stack them into what is called a shock. And so you see all these shocks in the field. And then along comes, after that is all done, along comes a hay rack, either pulled here, you can see it's by horses, but I was the one that was driving the tractor that was pulling the hay rack. A guy comes along the side, and he pitches those bundles into the hay rack. Then when you get a full rack, you drive that back to the farm where there will be a thresh machine, either owned by that farmer, or you hire another farmer that owns a thresh machine, and they come to your farm set up. You have here, you can see a steam engine that's running it with a big belt, and on that rack, you take and you pitch those bundles into the machine, which in turn will chop and grind and sift and shake the wheat the oats or wheat out of the stalks, and then that grain will go out one spout, and all the chaff and all the straw and so on will be shot out of another spout. And so you can see on the next slide a man pitching a bundle into that thresh machine. And that thresh machine was designed to really crush those bundles and to shake that seed out of there so that what you would have left would be the oats itself. This is a very complicated machine. It contains, as you can see on this slide, wheels and pulleys and chains and belts. Oh my, to use Dorothy's expression in The Wizard of Oz. And it's filled with all these wheels and pulleys and chains and belts, and they all serve a purpose just to separate out the oats from the chaff and the grain itself. I put on the next page, whereas the thresh machine would take several men watching it, working it, and so on to take care of it. Modern day today, you've got combines. One man sits up in a combine. You can see the large swath he takes, and it separates it all out, shoots all the straw out the back, the chaff and so on, puts the grain in the hopper that sits on top of this combine. So quite a interesting thing. This is the picture that I go through that because this is the picture Habakkuk is showing us when he's talking about that you trampled or you threshed the nations. So to speak, there is preparation for God. God is raising up Babylon for Habakkuk, and he is bringing them down, and they will conquer Judah, the people of Israel, the Jews, and they will take Israel into captivity. However, God will trample and will thresh Babylon someday. And that will be done, like we said, with Medo-Persia. And so God will use other nations to conquer other nations. All under his will, he will do it just as you would thresh oats, he will thresh nations. All right, verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people. We never can forget that is why God does all of this, is because he has saved a people unto himself. And he is doing these things for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Same one here, same people. God has anointed Israel. He is saving Israel. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Okay, so this is a sixth thing that God is in control of here. God is over evil national leaders. God fights for his people. Habakkuk uses graphic imagery to describe the work of God in defending his people. In this verse, you can see how graphic he becomes. So God destroys Israel's enemies as thoroughly as when someone fillets a body from top to bottom, or from bottom to top, as it's said here. And so when you take a look at leaders of nations that have opposed Israel, who are enemies of Israel, and how God defeated them, Pharaoh, Goliath, Ahab, Haman, Belshazzar, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, just to name a few of the leaders that God totally destroyed, took care of as a result of them being enemies of Israel. And Habakkuk wants us to stop here, and he wants us to think about it. Think about how God, all through history, when kings, enemy kings were raised up, and then God turned around and defeated them and took care of them. Sometimes in the most unlikely ways, when you look at David and Goliath, and God choosing David to slay this giant. And this was God's method of taking care of the enemy. And all of those here, Habakkuk says, think about it. Think it through. Think about the application of it. Okay, verse 14. You pierced with your own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. So here's number 7. God is over the invasion of his enemies. So God used the weapons of the enemy. Notice it here. You pierced with his own spears. You're piercing the enemy with his own spears. Weapons of the enemy to kill their leaders who controlled a massive army. So you pierced with your own spears the head of his throngs. That is the leader of a large, massive army. You took care of them. And they stormed in to scatter us, Habakkuk says. Their exultation was like those who will devour the oppressed in secret. What that's saying is that the enemies invaded Israel to scatter Israel and to rejoice in their dominant victory, a victory that was so one-sided, it was just like someone rejoicing over the fact that they had devoured the oppressed in secret. There really was no fight at all. And, of course, this is the way it's going to be when the Chaldeans come in and invade Judah. It'll be a fight that'll be won. It'll be won handily. Babylon will totally take control of Judah at that point. And then verse 15, you trampled or you threshed on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. So this is number 8, and the fact that God is over the surge. God is over the surge. God is pictured as riding, and again, this is the Red Sea, when he's talking about the sea with your horses, on the Red Sea when he parted it. It was as though he rode on horses that caused the water to surge upward on both sides, allowing Israel to cross over. So he is the God of the surge here, of many waters. You see, God is always in control. We've seen that today as we've seen him in control of the rivers and the sea and the mountains and the waves of the sea and the sun and the moon and the lightning and the nations and the weapons, because he is the Almighty over all. And who will contend with him? Who will stop him? And this is what's building confidence in Habakkuk as he is faced with an invasion that is to come. He knows God is in control. He's thinking back to all of the things that God has done for Israel and to the enemies of Israel. And it gives him confidence that God is the one who will, in the end, he will be victorious and he will bring Israel back around to Jerusalem. It'll be a long journey, but that's fine. He knows God will be faithful and will take care of it. And when God is going to do something, there is absolutely nothing that can stop it. For who will contend with him, with the Almighty? So an application today, in what we have taken a look at, I want to read to you a paper that I wrote several years ago, back in 2017, after Hurricane Harvey had hit Texas cities of Galveston, Houston, and so on. Tremendous devastation to it. And as I watched it on the news, I sat down after the news was over with, and I put together and I wrote out this paper. Because I thought, isn't it interesting? Mankind thinks he is so strong, so powerful, he can do anything he wants to do. But he can't, because God is in control. And as Job said in Job 40, verse 2, who will contend with the Almighty? And of course, the answer is, there is nothing, there is no one, and there is no thing that contend with the Almighty. When God decides to do something, he will do it and he will accomplish it. So here's what I penned down, put to paper after I watched the news. When God rides, well, the title of this is, Who Will Contend with the Almighty? When God rides in on the storm, all creation bows to his presence. Trees bend, buildings crumble, lights go dark, levees break, vehicles shake, windows shatter, poles topple, walls buckle, houses disappear, water floods, roofs take flight, men hide. Is there anything or anyone that will stand in his way? Where is the B-52, the F-14, the F-16, the F-18, the Stealth, the Blackhawk? Where is the cruise and Patriot missiles? Where are the cleverly devised smart bombs? Are they not smart enough to stop the Almighty? Where is the Army, the Navy, the Marines, the Coast Guard when God comes ashore? Can they not stop him? This our military might, which contends with the Almighty for our trust and security? Where is George Soros, Bill Gates, and Warren Buffett, these powerful entrepreneurs and businessmen who contend with the Almighty for our admiration and respect? Cannot Oprah, Tom Cruise, Martha Stewart, Robert Redford, Willie Nelson, Bono, and the rest of Hollywood, TV, and the entertainment industry who contend with the Almighty for our time, attention, and affections thwart these catastrophes? Where are the powerful of Wall Street and Main Street who contend with the Almighty for our money and material possessions? Surely they can prevent a calamity, can't they? Where are our mighty cities of New York, L.A., Chicago, Minneapolis, Houston, Las Vegas, and New Orleans? Cannot they summon their skyscrapers, factories, and large population to deter such disasters? Where is CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, CBS, ABC, NBC, the New York Times, the Chicago Sun-Times, Washington Post, and the Star Tribune? These who contend with the Almighty for the minds of men with their humanistic viewpoints and editorials, are they helpless? When the Almighty gathers the wind and sends it into the lightning force of a tornado in the northern suburbs of the Twin Cities, where are the Vikings, the Twins, the Lynx, the Timberwolves, and the Wild? These mighty organizations, these powerful athletes that contend with the Almighty for our dollars and our time, especially on the Lord's Day, as we are riveted to instant replays, halftime reports, and post-game interviews. Can they not save us? No, the glory of the Almighty is infinitely greater than his creation. God is receiving glory, much glory, from Harvey, Katrina, Rita, and the tornado here in Minnesota. It was the Almighty who summoned the dark thunderclouds, who unleashed the pelting, driving rain, who rode the destructive wind, who slammed the waves against the shores, the rocks, the buildings, the trees, the boats, and the harbors, who uprooted trees and demolished houses, who tossed cars and boats as if someone was playing in a sandbox, and then washed them into piles of useless metal and fiberglass. Nothing could stop him. He is the king of the surge, and he cries to the world, "Don't you see who I am? I am the Most High, the Almighty, I am to be feared. And so the Bible says, only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. It is foolish and silly, as Job discovered, to contend, to question the sovereignty and providence of God. And so God asked Job if he is right to contend with the Almighty. Job 40, verse 2. As God came ashore on the gusts of the storm, displaying the fury of his wrath in Houston, Galveston, and other cities in Texas, he was at the same time giving mercy to Seattle, Indianapolis, and Boston. As he was manifesting his omnipotence to the people of Andover and Blaine, he was granting grace to Bloomington and Eden Prairie. While he was pleased to deal death to some, he was also pleased to spare the lives of others. God's sovereignty, holiness, justice, truth, love, kindness, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, goodness, mercy, faithfulness, immutability, infinity, wisdom, knowledge, and patience will be displayed in hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of ways in the chaotic violence of the storm and also its pain-felt aftermath. All the while, men are asking, where is God? Why he didn't prevent this? Where is his love? These are men who have ignored God, who have lived for themselves and their own selfish pleasures and desires, and now want God to save them so they can continue to do what? Ignore him? But Scripture tells us that God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. So may our response to God's display of his glory in the hurricane and the tornado always be that of Job, who said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is awe-inspiring when we think about how awesome you are and how powerful you are. Habakkuk started out this chapter by saying that he has fear. And we realize who you are and what you can do, we fear as well. We understand by all the things that we have looked at today, you are God of it all. You are totally in control of it all. And you use it in the end for your glory. And we're thankful for this passage, these verses that we've covered today, because it is so very clear that you do fight for your people. You do stand for your people. That regardless of the world around us, whether it's through nature, whether it's through an enemy that has weapons, it makes no difference. You are the one who is there to protect and to lead and to guide us. And we are so thankful for that. That your purposes, that what you do in this world, what you carry out, what you use, there is no one who can contend with you. You are the all-powerful, all-strong God of the universe. You will carry out your will. We simply need to bow to it, to submit to it, and realize that your plan is indeed the best plan. Thank you for this passage today and what we will study in 2 weeks as we close off Habakkuk now. What a great book it has been. We love Habakkuk. We love how he has put this all down in 3 chapters that help us to see you so very clearly. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.